So, Father, we come to you to entrust these people, these families, into your hands. We thank you for the victory of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that death is different because of him, and yet, even though he has abolished death, robbed us of its power, it still is for those of us on this side, time of loss and grief. And we pray that you might present yourself in a very special way with the Liebman family and the Mixon family, with the Leenstra family, and for others who are walking through the valley of the shadow of death, for those going through times of crisis in different ways, not only the Bakers, but others going through medical challenges, personal challenges, we entrust them to your care. Pray that you'd take some of your truth and write it on our hearts by what we've sung this morning, but what we will hear from your word. So be with us, we would ask. In Christ's name, amen. Jonathan Haidt is a psychologist who a number of years ago wrote a book which has become a significant one, and in it he asked this question. Suppose 5 minutes after your child was born, or at some point after your child was born, you received a script. Let's say it's when you're taking the baby home after they've been in the hospital. And that script is their life for the next 25 years. All of the things that will happen, all of the events, all of the sicknesses, the accidents. You read about the successes, but the sorrows and the sadnesses and sicknesses that she has in those years leading up to school. You read about his victories and triumphs, but also his mistakes and accidents and challenges and disappointments as he moves through his school years. Her heartbreaks and her disappointments and her broken dreams as she goes into high school, his waywardness and his challenges. And then he says, suppose you had 10 minutes in which you could erase anything you wanted from that script. What would you erase? And obviously, you look at that list and you would think, well, that sickness I'd like to remove, and this accident and this. I'd like to erase all of them. But then he asks, would that really be in their best interest? Would that be the best for them in becoming who they are intended to become? And he makes this observation: people must endure adversity to grow. And the highest levels of growth are open only to those who faced opposition and overcome adversity. I hate seeing the children I love suffering or struggling or disappointed or crying. I'd love to remove all of that. Some of it I would long to, but I know at some point I'm doing them a severe disservice if they're living in a broken and fallen world. Those things are built in, and unless they know how to live through adversity and live with difficulty and live through challenges induced by themselves or by others, they will learn to cut and run. They will not learn to stay the course. That's true of almost every area of life. It's one of the great lessons you learn playing sports as a young person, that it's not how you start, it's how you finish. It's how you go at that point when everything within you is telling you to pack it in, but it's important in business, it's important in marriage, it's important in raising a family, and it's certainly important in raising a Christian life that is growing and significant and makes a difference to the glory of God. Staying the course, cutting and running, enduring difficulties or escaping difficulties. One of the great lessons Paul wanted to just build into the life of a young man he cared for and valued was that it was impossible to live in a world like ours without in some way embracing hardship and suffering with a view of what God is going to do in and through it. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. For those of you who are joining us, we are in this little book of 2 Timothy through the middle part of June as we think about passing the torch in what Paul, in his dying letter, or at least as he knew he was a dying man, writes this last letter, perhaps that he ever did write, certainly the last one that's part of Scripture, to his friend Timothy, who is going to be asked to take up the torch, run the next part of the relay. And here in chapter 2, verse 1, he begins, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus and what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful people who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. The word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we've died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. We deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." There are times, I think, when we read this letter, it's the most personal letter that Paul writes. It's written by this, as I said, veteran with death looking him in the eye at the hands of Nero. And he knows he's not going to survive the next encounter that he has with him. Writing to this friend who'd been his companion for 16 years, man in whom he'd poured his life as his spiritual father. And some of it becomes very personal. And sometimes we read this and we think, why am I reading this personal letter? But the Holy Spirit has given to us, not just for the sake of Timothy, but for our sakes as well. He's directed it to be part of Scripture so that we might look over Timothy's shoulder and, as it were, think of, how does this relate to me as I live my life in very different places, at a very different life context, and yet with some very similar things as Timothy did? He'd ended chapter 1, Paul had, with talking about his own experience, especially related to two groups of people. He'd been arrested in Ephesus, or in the area of Ephesus, and with serious charges, far more serious than had led him to being in prison on any other occasion. He'd been in there a good number of times, been in Rome's prison before. But this time, this was politically dynamite. And when people knew that he was being arrested for that reason, he says in verse 15, they abandoned me. No one would come forth and stand beside me. No one would speak for me. No one would speak and stay with me. Everyone in that area who could have come to my help abandoned me, even Phygellus and Hermogenes. And then he said, but I want you to think about Onesiphorus. He's a man of a different cut. He's a man who, with the same difficulty, not only refreshed me often, but he came to Rome, and when he was in Rome, he searched for me because I was hidden away as a very suspect prisoner in a difficult place, and he found me, and he came and visited me and met my needs. He ministered to me there. Two kinds of people. Some cut and run under pressure. Some stay the course. And now he says in chapter 2, in these first 13 verses, Timothy, don't be a Hermogenes and Phygellus. Be Onesiphorus. You, therefore, my son, my child, understand these basic things. You notice all of this theme is about enduring hardship with a view to what God is going to do in the future, even though you can't see it now. And in verses 1 and 2, he gives kind of basic principles of staying the course. Be strong, verse 1. Be strategic, verse 2. Understand the race you're running. Understand the process of what you're going about. My son, you, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul knows that Timothy needs strength. He needs strength because one was his just personal makeup. He was a strong man. He'd been used as a troubleshooter in difficult times, and yet he He didn't have a taste for challenging times. Wasn't the kind of man who, when he saw a problem, would wade toward it. He would kind of watch and see where he could fit in. Didn't like controversy and difficulty. He was a good man, a man who'd served God well and faithfully, but pressure situations weren't his thing. Timothy is being challenged by Paul. Same time, he was in a position where he had big challenges. He was in Ephesus, and there were external pressures that were immense. Kind of thing Paul was going on. That shadow of suffering is going to move across the whole Christian world at this time, and Ephesus was going to be a primary place for it. Emperor worship was being enshrined there, and it was going to make a direct conflict with Christians. But it was inside the church. False teachers had come in, and we'll see this next week. And they're strong, they're persuasive, they are charismatic in the sense that they have compelling personalities, and Timothy feels under the gun. So Timothy, or Paul writes to Timothy and says, Timothy, be strong. Now, I want you to look at that word because actually the way I quoted it isn't quite right, but I want you to notice three things about it. You then, my son, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The first is it's a present tense, and it means keep on being strong. Not describing something that you can get, some conference you go to, and now you're strong from then on. Some gospel pill you swallow, and from that point on, you've got strength. He's also calling Timothy to be inwardly strong. That word be strengthened is a word that means to be strengthened from within. Doesn't mean to get your strength from outside, from the props you can put around your life. Be inwardly empowered, inwardly strengthened. And the most important thing is he doesn't really say be strong. Tough it out. Harden your backbone. He says, Timothy, be strengthened. Timothy's strength wasn't to come from him, it was to come from the Lord. And the word means to be internally enabled, to be strengthened by what God would do for him. Not saying, Timothy, tough it out. He's saying, allow God to be strengthening you. And he uses the same word that he used in Philippians when he says, I can do all things through Christ who inwardly strengthens me. There's a path that he walked on and lived in, that there is a work of God within us. And notice the significant thing he says, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strengthened by grace. What he's saying is what keeps you strong is feeding on the grace of God. Feeding on what God has done for you. To be strengthened by grace is to never get away from the gospel and from Christ and what he did for us when he died on the cross. Grace is not about what we do to earn favor with God. It is about what God does in giving us grace. And so the way in which you're strengthened by grace is to keep on, as it were, drinking in great amounts of the wonder of what God has done for us in Christ. Very interesting verse in Hebrews chapter 13. It says, it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by food. Now, what he's talking about there isn't food in terms of hamburgers. It's about food laws and the Jewish rules and regulations. Because one of the ways people think, and they have for many years in the Christian church, is the way you're strengthened is by giving yourself all kinds of harsh discipline and rules and regulations, and you live under those. And a strong Christian is noticed because he doesn't do this, doesn't do that, doesn't do this. Now, some of those things Christians ought not do. They're commanded not to do it. But you don't get strong by what you don't do. You get strong by feeding on what God has done for you. And so our heart is strengthened by grace, coming back, and as we sang about the wonderful cross and the goodness of God for us. And he says, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Grace is not a commodity that we get. It is a relationship that we enjoy with the Lord Jesus. So we don't get grace. It is by our union with Christ that grace flows into our life. Timothy, be strengthened by grace. And then he says, and Timothy, be strategic in understanding what God's calling you to do. Remember back in verse 14 of chapter 1, Paul had said in that particular context, well, verse 13, follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Now he comes back to that same idea, and he says, and the things that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. He's saying, Timothy, you've heard truth as God poured it through my life as an apostle by the Holy Spirit. God has taught you. You've heard me teach over and over. For 15 or 16 years, you've been with me. And you've listened to the gospel. You've listened to the words of truth. You've listened to the things that we now read in Scripture. And you've heard them over and over. That's a deposit into your life. That's the faithful words. That's the pattern of health-giving truth that you've heard over and over. Timothy, I don't want you just to be a receptor of that. I want you to be a transmitter of that. The things that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful people who will be able to teach others also. Now, Timothy had a very special responsibility. He was called to be a leader in the church. But there's not a single one of us here who are followers of Christ who doesn't have a responsibility, having received truth, to be an entruster of truth, to be giving it to others. He's called it the good deposit in chapter 14, that we're to guard. But here he comes back to that idea and he says, entrust the faithful word, the teachings you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust. And it's a word that means to deposit, but to entrust to somebody. Now, think about this for a moment, because the picture is a significant one. If I'm going to entrust something to you, it means, first of all, I don't entrust something that isn't precious. I entrust it to you, which means I put it into your hands. But one of the main things I want you to understand is not only that now you are responsible for this, but it is valuable. It is precious. Teach it appropriately. I don't know whether you watch Antiques Roadshow at all. Every now and then I find myself wandering into that particular program, and almost always the story, there's somebody, well, where did you get this? Oh, I was at a garage sale. I was at a flea market, and I picked this up. And they go through it, and then they said, well, it's worth tens of thousands of dollars. I paid 30 cents for it. Which feels real wonderful if you're on that end of the process. But there's another end to that process of someone who had something that had incredible value and they never understood the value of it. If we're going to entrust something to somebody, we not only need to teach them the truth, but teach them the value of what they're being taught. For a parent, that is the most important lesson. Not only that your children know the truth, but they come to value the truth and love it. Because your children can answer all of the questions right, but if it doesn't reach their heart and they don't value it, they haven't been entrusted with it in the way that you want to. It's true in terms of preaching. You can come and you can hear the message and you can hear the things that are said and say, oh yeah, that was all true. But if you don't love the Word of God, if you don't value it and see it as a treasure, then the whole process is not of any value. So when we're working with people, we need not only to entrust the truth, but by our love for it and the value we place upon it and what it is, the Word of God, we need to entrust it to faithful people who will be able to teach others. So Paul is saying, Timothy, I want you to be on the outlook for faithful people. I want you to be on the outlook for able people who will be competent. And of course, somebody came up with this remarkable truth a long time ago that they should be teachable as well. So they're fat, they're faithful, available, and teachable. So look for fat people, we're told. Well, that doesn't you're a fat person. Can I communicate this truth to you? Well, there's a wonderful way in which that is true. But he's saying we're to be looking for people whom we can entrust the treasure of the Word of God. And there's a certain sense in which that's true for every single one of us. You may not be a Timothy in terms of what you know about God's Word, but you know something that somebody else does not know. And Paul says, you need to be taking what has been given to you and putting it into the life of someone else so that they will be able to teach others also to be part of the relay of truth. So living in challenging times, staying the course, means not only being strong, it means being engaged in what God is doing and transmitting the truth to those around us that God has given to us. Now, Paul steps back and says, you know, that's what staying the course is about, relying on God's strength and understanding God's process, but I want you to think about some pictures of what this looks like. So in verses 3 to 7, he gives us three pictures: picture of a soldier, picture of an athlete, picture of a farmer. They all have the same ultimate idea. In every case, the idea is work hard, face difficulty, accept hardship as a reality, live in the light of the future, of what can be as you do this. So he begins, suffer hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. For a soldier in the first century, that meant a Roman soldier. That meant the most powerful military force that had reshaped the world, that conquered more of the world's surface than any other army ever has in terms of what it controlled and what it brought under its power. And to be a good soldier, he's not talking about reserves. He's talking about people who are fighting soldiers, professional soldiers. And one of the things he says is, Timothy, you're a soldier of Christ Jesus. God's called you to live in a battle zone. He hasn't called you to live in a vacation spot. And you need to understand that that's who you are. You are a good soldier of Christ Jesus. It's something that we need to hear, probably in the United States more than anywhere else in the world. God has called Christians to live as soldiers who are fighting a spiritual battle, not as vacationers who are enjoying their best life now. And as that, we need to suffer hardship. We need to pay the price of what it means to be a soldier of Christ Jesus. We need to have a kind of warfare mentality about how we live our lives. Talked last week about being entitled and entrusted. The soldiers don't live with an entitlement mentality. They live with a hardship mentality. So notice how he picks that up in verse 4 and goes one step further and says, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits. Now, there's nothing wrong with civilian pursuits. But to be a soldier meant that those things needed to be put out of your mind, put out of your life, and there were times where you were called to go on active duty and you were in a very different part of the world, and that's the same thing that's happened, and we've got deployments overseas. Here you can get on Skype and communicate back, not in the ancient world, and you couldn't live looking over your shoulder at what was past. There's nothing wrong with civilian pursuits. They're absolutely appropriate and they're significant. But what Paul is saying, there's a single-mindedness that a Christian needs to have about what matters most. We live our lives entangled in many ways in civilian pursuits. They're part of life, but those things can rise up and become the driving forces of our life so that those things outweigh the ultimate things. And he's warning against that because he says, a soldier wants to please the one who's enlisted him as a soldier. Now, that's a very different world than we live in. Here you go and enlist and you go to a place and some people process you and you get off and you serve. Who knows where you're going to serve, under what general? But in the ancient Roman world, you signed up to serve under a particular general. He enlisted you to serve. And you not only knew what country you were serving, but what general you were serving. And it made all the difference whether you were serving Pompey or Brutus or Caesar or Mark Antony. And you wanted to please the one who'd enlisted you. And Paul is saying, Timothy, you've been enlisted by Christ Jesus. He's your general. He's your commander. Live to please him. That ought to be the supreme pursuit of your life, Does this please God? Is this honoring to him? Is this worthy of the name of the Lord Jesus? And he says, think about an athlete for a minute. An athlete doesn't receive the wreath, the garland that you stuck on someone's head that was the equivalent of the gold medal. An athlete doesn't receive the garland unless he competes according to the rules. If a soldier fights with focus to please his commander, an athlete competes with the end in mind of the wreath. And he's talking about full-time athletes here, of which there were a number, and especially in Greece. And they lived to compete in the games, the Olympic games up in Olympus and in one session, and in Corinth and the Isthmian games and in other places. And they had some fascinating rules. For example, if you're going to compete in the Olympic games, you had to make a commitment 10 months ahead of time to go through a particular training regimen and keep a particular diet, and the beginning of the Olympic Games would begin with you standing in front of the statue of Zeus and swearing an oath that you'd kept all of the prerequisites before the game, and then you had to compete in a particular contest, whether it was wrestling or whether it was running or whatever it was, according to the rules. And what Paul is saying, here's the principle, Timothy. Live by the rules if you want to win the reward, if you want to receive the crown. And just think of our own culture. All I need to do is say, Lance Armstrong. And all of a sudden you think of so much acclaim and such, but it all melting away. For a Canadian, it's Ben Johnson. Still remember when he won the Olympic gold medal and beat the American, Carl Lewis. For a Canadian, that was big-time stuff. Got the fastest runner in the world until the drug test the next day. And he failed the drug test, was disqualified, and came back home to Canada in a private thing wearing a towel over his head so no one would see him in his shame and disgrace. And you think of athletes who we cheered, who we discover using steroids. And this week, two runners up in the Canadian, up in Vancouver, that has the country's largest thing, were disqualified. One had won the last five races in her division until they discovered that every time she'd taken shortcuts. And she's now been banned for life, two of them. It must be in the Canadian water or something up there. Much easier to run a race when you only do half a marathon and everybody else is doing the full thing. But Paul is saying, it's true for a Christian. If you want to receive the crown, which in the Christian life is the well done, good and faithful servant, you've got to live by the rules. What's more discouraging than to hear somebody who's well known as a preacher and then moral failure or financial mistreatment or marriage shenanigans, theological shortcomings? They're disqualified from ministry. What about in your marriage and in your family? Now, if you're going to make it, you've got to live by the rules that God has given in his word about moral integrity and spiritual health. He says, what a hardworking farmer. When he talks about the hardworking farmer, he's talking about that guy who's out there breaking ground with a primitive plow in the first century, behind an ox if he could afford one, or a donkey if he could afford one. Not somebody who's in an air-conditioned cab out in the middle of the American plains plowing the land. Now, even modern farmers work very hard, but nothing like watching somebody break land, turning it over, walking. I remember standing in Israel, watching in several places the Arab farmers using that old method and just thinking, boy, that makes a lot of the stories in the Bible come to life about what it's like to work the land. But it's the hardworking farmer, and the emphasis is on the hardworking farmer who's going through present difficulty and present challenge. He's doing it. Why? Because he's going to get the first use of the crops. He's going to have his own needs met and his family needs met, and there may be extra to go to provide in some other ways for the things of life, but all of those metaphors come together to say present hardship, present difficulty, present ability to face difficulty, to stay the course. It's the key to seeing The pleasure of the general. It's the key to seeing the crown placed on your head. It's the key to enjoying that harvest. Timothy, whatever God's called you to do, stay the course. And to use the old cliche, when the going gets tough, tough keep going, but the tough are those who are strengthening themselves in the grace of God. He ends by calling upon what it means to stay the course, or at least ends this section, by calling Timothy to remind or to remember the basics of staying the course. Let me just quickly tell you what they are, and then we're going to go through. There's three of them, and I want you to at least ingrain this in my mind. You stay the course when you remember the risen Christ, when you rely on God's powerful word, and when you rest on God's unfailing promises. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David. Timothy, remember the risen Christ. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. He doesn't say, remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Wonderful as that is, the greatest fact in human history, the thing that changed everything. Why am I a Christian? I am a Christian because I cannot deny who Jesus is in the light of his resurrection from the dead, and everything makes sense if he is the risen Christ. But if he's not risen, then nothing makes sense. And so, the resurrection is the greatest fact, but he doesn't say, remember the resurrection. He says, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. It is the ongoing reality. He's the risen Christ, which means he is with us always, and he is the victorious, conquering one that will keep you going when things are hard and difficult, and the resurrection becomes, and the risenness of Christ becomes a central theme in the Christian's life. I serve a risen Savior, and he is alive and present. I am so grateful that I was brought up in a group of Christians, and every Sunday we would have the Lord's Supper as part of a service, and it was designated to that, and I grew up with that, and it ingrained it as the centrality of the work of Christ on the cross. And at its best, it was wonderful. But there were times, because of the tradition that said, now you need to think about the death of Christ. The death of Christ, it could take on another kind of specter. It was so focused on the solemnity of the death of Christ that it could be kind of joyless. Remember when a college friend of mine showed up at church one day and somebody was upset because he was wearing casual clothes. This is back a while ago in a different context. And so you used a suit and tie when you came to church in that context. And an older gentleman came to him and said, you know, you're really not dressed properly. Would you dress this way to go to your father's funeral? And when his friend said that, I thought, wow, that tells me a lot about his theology. He thinks he's coming to a funeral. But we remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. We look back on his death not as the death of a one who didn't rise. We look back on his death through the open tomb and we say, he won. What looked like an utter defeat was something else. It was the salvation for my sins and it was the payment for my sin. And it was that which gives me eternal life and hope. Thank you for the cross. I could never say that the other side of the cross. And somebody pointed out where it was hiding this morning up here. But when the reformers challenged the church, from that time on, the churches in their building were empty. I mean, the crosses in their buildings were empty crosses because we don't remember Christ crucified. Simply, we remember Christ crucified and risen. The cross is empty. And Paul is saying, Timothy, never get over the risenness of Jesus. And remember, he is not only the risen Christ, he is the descendant of David. Now, that may seem like a tremendous afterthought. What he's saying is this, and remember all those promises that God made in the Old Testament about the Messiah? the one who is going to fulfill God's promises, God's program, God's purposes. That's the Lord Jesus. He is the risen Christ who is also the coming King, Messiah, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and one day he is going to rule and reign. Remember him as the risen one and the returning Messiah. That's the first thing. Remember the risen Christ. Second, rely on the powerful Word of God. Now, you'll notice he immediately moves away from any sense of power, and he says, according to my gospel, the end of verse 8, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. And the word with criminal there is an evildoer. It's sort of the big C criminal in the ancient world. This is not small C. This is big C stuff. He was being accused of treason against Rome, of something that would lead to the death penalty at a very high level as a major league criminal and offender. It was, of course, totally false. It was not at all true, but here he was suffering. But in the midst of his suffering and hardship, notice the next thing he says. I'm in chains, but the Word of God isn't. The Word of God is not bound. You can chain the messenger, you can't change the message. You can bind the messenger, but you can't bind the message. And remember in Philippians, he talks about how the fact that the gospel's been made known through the whole Praetorian Guard. They bring in these guys, they chain me to them, and I've got them to myself for 4 hours. They can bind me, but you know, he says at the end of Philippians, those who are in Caesar's household who are believers, they greet you. How did they come to know him? Because the prisoner was bound, but the Word of God was alive and active and at work in their heart and in their life. And it's the reality that the Word of God is living and alive. And you can do all kinds of things that bind it, but you or bind the Christians, but you can't stop it. Just think in this past half century, a little bit more than that, it was viewed as utterly catastrophic that the missionaries were all forced out of China in 1950, under Mao Zedong and the communists taking over. There were about 1 million Christians, it was estimated at that time, and the church will die because the missionaries have gone. And then all of a sudden, when Nixon went and China opened up and we began to discover more about the gospel, we would now estimate that there are at least 100 million believing Christians in China, because what looked like it was binding the Word of God is in fact like an infection that spread and God's Word spread. There are more Christians in Iran or Iranian Christians in the world today after the Shah was deposed and the Ayatollah came in back in, about 1980, a little bit after 1980, and all of those events related to that. It was in that particular time that God began to work in a very significant way, and there are more Iranian Christians today than have been in existence in the entire history of the country of Persia. There are more Muslims who've come to Christ in the last 20 years. We know all of these things that are going on, and there's already kinds of reason to be concerned about the Islamist movement. But many of those places, the reason they are reacting against Christians is because they are frightened about what God is doing. The Word of God is not bound. And Paul says in verse 10, I can suffer all of these things, because I know God has a people, and I can endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. That God is going to save his people, and if my suffering is part of that process, well and good, because God is working through his word to bring people into salvation and faith. And then he ends. Remember the risen Christ, rely on the powerful Word of God, and rest on God's promises. Notice the faithful saying, if we died with him, past tense, we will live with him. Now, what he's referring to here is not physical death. It is spiritual death that occurs when we trust Christ. Romans chapter 6 talks about the fact that we were buried with Christ in baptism. And it's kind of, I was crucified with Christ. Paul uses that language. He's using, if we have trusted Christ and been identified with him so that the old person has died and a new creation has come, if we died with Christ, we will live with him. All true believers will live with Christ. That's God's promise. If we endure, we will reign with him. So Paul says in another place, our present momentary light weight of affliction, 2 Corinthians 4, is producing for us a weight of glory out of all comparison, so that what we endure now in hardship for Christ will be honored by Christ when we reign with him in his kingdom. One of the most transforming moments of my life was when, as a high school student, I read the words of Romans chapter 8. I could tell you where I was and all of my response to it. When I read, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present age aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in me, in us." And if that's God's calculation, that present hardship produces ultimate blessing, then that puts a lot of things in perspective. But if we deny him, he will deny us. The denial here is the denial of a Judas. It's a rejection of Christ. It's a refusal to own him as Savior and Lord when you're convinced it's true, but you choose to go another way. It's not the defection of a Christian. This is the apostasy of someone who refuses to bow the knee. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, if you're ashamed of me before men, I will be ashamed of you in my presence of my Father in heaven. And that pushes us back a little bit. And then we read, but if we're faithless, if our faith is weak and fails, if there's times where we fall back and like a Peter, we just blow it. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And the promise is your weakness under hardship is fully known to the Lord, and he is faithful to his promises. He knows you're struggling. He knows your weakness, but he will not deny his character. He has promised you eternal life and forgiveness. He will not deny himself. He is faithful even when our faith is weak and frail. A group of us were sitting around doing a program, and I asked for them to talk briefly about their spiritual biography and their Trinity Church biography, and we went around with the group, briefly meant different things to that group than I had intended it to mean, and so I didn't get to share a kind of moment of my spiritual biography, but as I sat there in a new way, it impressed upon me. I was brought up in a Christian family, and there were people who invested in my life. I'm so grateful for my parents and so many others, but a turning mark in my life was I was a middle school student. And the story came front page, but we heard it by telephone first, that five men had been killed in the jungles of Ecuador trying to take the gospel into a group of people who had not been reached. And it was a big news in our family because three of those men had been in our home. And as a young boy, I'd sat and listened and met them. So this wasn't a story way over there. This was a story of people we knew and cared about. And later, when the story of one of them was written, and Jim Elliot made this little statement, guided his life, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That rung a chord of, if that's true for Jim Elliot, it's going to be true for Gary Enrig too. And in some small measure, it was a turning point in my life to say, Lord, I want to be a man who stays the course. And there's a choice we make. I don't want to cut and run. I want to be a stay the course kind of guy. And I want that to be true in my marriage, and I want it to be true in my ministry, and I want it to be true in my family, and I want it to be true in my character. I've been faithless at times, but he's remained faithful. He will not deny himself. I don't know where Paul is speaking into your life, about being strong in the Lord, about being strategic in the way you're living, about being God's athlete, farmer, soldier, about remembering the risen Christ, about relying on the powerful word, about remembering, resting in God's promise. Father, take these things and write them in our hearts so that we might be people who, if we name the name of Christ, live in ways that glorify him. and make others thirsty for the truth of him at work in our lives. And if there are those who've never trusted Christ, cause them to open their hearts so that they would know that the risen Christ, who's worked in saving power in our lives, will do the same for them. In his name, amen.